John chapter 8, verse 1, follow along as I read. Actually, we're going to pick it up in verse 2. Now, early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And so when they had continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And when Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst, when Jesus had raised himself up, saw no one but the woman and said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And God, we thank you for the way that it just can transform our hearts. That it has that way of just revealing, Lord, the things that you want to do in us and with us. And God, I pray today that your word would go forth in power and through the ministry of your Spirit. And Father, that you would do a work here in this place today. And so we give you this time and we give you our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we are in the second part of our seven-week series called I Am, where we are looking at the seven I Am statements that Jesus made about himself. Seven incredible statements that really address the longing in the heart of every single human being. Today we're looking at statement number 2, I am the light of the world. And Jesus makes this huge declaration about himself. Let's consider for a moment some of the basic functions of light before we look at this passage. One of the things we know that light does is light exposes things. I mean, have you ever tried to get dressed in the dark? You know, you've got to go somewhere real early, and so you get up, and everybody else is sleeping, and you don't want to turn on the light, so you're pulling things out of the closet, and you know, you're putting them on, and you're thinking that you're doing well, and then you walk out into the light, and it exposes the fact that it's a mess. I mean, you've got stripes and plaids, and it's just horrible, and some of the guys are going, "What's wrong with that? Stripes and plaids?" And it doesn't work, fellas, okay? But light has that way. It has that way of exposing things. It exposes our flaws. Things are brought into the light, or when things are brought into light, you see them for what they are. It's one of the reasons why, you know, I'm always leery when I go to one of these high-end kind of, you know, restaurants, which isn't very often, because it's always dark in there, right? Now, it's supposed to be for ambiance, but I'm always thinking to myself, what are they trying to hide? What do they not want me to see, you know, about what they're putting on my plate? Light exposes things. You know, you go to the doctor and they, you know, have you do an x-ray, and the x-ray exposes, it reveals something maybe that's wrong with a bone or a tumor or something inside of your body. So light exposes things. The second thing that light does is light illuminates things. I mean, what do you do when you get home at night and you're walking into your house, you turn on the light, right? So you can see. And before the days of cell phones, you know, maybe some of you remember, you're walking into a room and the light switch is across the room. And so you're trying to navigate and remember, like, okay, where's the table and where's the chair? And you don't want to bang into anything. And if your kid lays, you know, left his skateboard there, you know, you step on that and it's just a disaster. I mean, you could get killed. So, you know, what do? You turn on the lights, or you take a diamond or a precious gem. And what do they do with those things? They take them and they put them on a black piece of velvet and they shine a light on it because the light illuminates the brilliance of the diamond or of the jewel. So light exposes things, it illuminates things. And then finally, number three, light energizes. You know, most plants contain a special colored chemical or pigment called chlorophyll that is used in photosynthesis. And chlorophyll is what absorbs the sun's energy and turns it into chemical energy. And we look at our world, especially here in Southern California, and solar energy is the rage. I mean, they're just pushing that everywhere that you go. And we know that the sunlight produces vitamin D in human beings. And so light, it energizes. Well, in the passage before us today, we see a great example of how Jesus, the light of the world, does these three things, that he exposes, he illuminates, and he energizes. Let me set the scene and kind of give you the background. It's the Feast of Tabernacles is when this took place. And the Feast of Tabernacles was an 8-day celebration that commemorated when the children of Israel were wandering out in the wilderness with Moses. And it was during that time that they lived in tents. And so during this 8-day celebration, what the Jewish people would do is they would come out of their houses and they would get these tents and they would pitch these tents, and it was sort of a family camping time, and they would camp out during that time in celebration and just remembering what it was like for their forefathers to live in these tents. And there was a ritual each night that took place as they would light these giant menorahs, the priests would, these golden candelabras, and this symbolized the pillar of fire by night that God, you know, provided in leading the children of Israel, as well as his Shekinah glory that was dwelling there in the temple. And so this is the backdrop, this is the scene, and we find Jesus here one morning. He's in the temple area, and he's up on the temple courtyard, and he would be in the area known as the court of the women. And this is where the rabbis would go each day, and they would sort of set up shop, and people would come, and they would teach them. Now, imagine being one of the rabbis there on the Temple Mount when Jesus showed up, because we're told there in verse 1 that all the people came to him. So all the rest of the rabbis are left twiddling their thumbs because everybody has come there to Jesus. He has this big following. And as Jesus is teaching, the religious leaders show up dragging a woman. And they throw her down at Jesus' feet, declaring that she had been caught in the very act of adultery. Now, what I think of when I hear that statement, in the very act, is they found her, she's there in the bed, they drag her out of the bed, she's, you know, dressed just only in a bed sheet, and they throw her down there at the feet of Jesus, and then they declare, they say, the law of Moses says that we should stone her, but what do you say? And the text tells us that they said this to test him. It was sort of a catch-22 because they were right. The law of Moses did deem adultery as a capital crime, and those who were caught in the very act of adultery were to be stoned to death according to Deuteronomy chapter 22. And according to the Jewish Mishnah, the adulterers would be placed knee-deep in a box of manure. Perhaps this is where the expression came from, being knee-deep in trouble. And after being placed in that box of manure, they would then begin to pelt them with stones until they died. And then after the execution, they would take them out of the box of manure, and they would plant these trees in the box, and they would put these trees in the box throughout the city, and it was sort of would stand as a symbol, as a sign of, hey, this is what happens to those who are caught in adultery. And so if you came into a city that had a lot of, you know, trees and boxes, well, you knew, you begin to understand that it was a shady place for more reasons than one, okay? So this is the setting. This is what's going on. And so these guys come, and what they were saying was true. According to the law of Moses, according to the tradition of the Mishnah, she should be stoned. And what they were trying to do was put Jesus at odds with the law of Moses. And you see, this was the dilemma. If Jesus were to say, yeah, stone her, Well, right away, these religious leaders are going to run to the Romans and say, hey, there's a rabbi up there on the Temple Mount who is taking capital punishment into his own hands. Because you see, the Romans had taken away the right and the power of the Jewish people to carry out capital punishment. So they would be putting Jesus against Rome. But if Jesus said, just forgive her, then he ran the risk of losing the people who would be thinking to themselves, you know, hey, he's going against the law of Moses. So this is the situation. What does Jesus do? How would Jesus, the light of the world, handle this? Well, Jesus does what light does. He handles this the way that we see that light does. And number one, the first thing we see is that Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. You see, Jesus knew that this was a setup. For one reason, if she was really caught in the very act of adultery, where was the dude, right? Where was the guy? I mean, you can't commit adultery by yourself. It takes two to tango. And the law of Moses made it very, very clear that both parties involved were supposed to be brought forth. So where was the man? And this has caused many Bible commentators to suggest that the man, the dude, the guy involved here was one of their friends. That he was one of the friends of these religious leaders. I mean, why else would they know exactly where and when to find this woman? So most people think that this was all set up. And although guilty, this woman was the victim of what we might call a pharisaical sting, that she had become a pawn in a bigger game and the bait to catch a bigger fish. But I want you to notice what Jesus does. Jesus, the light of the world, he hears this. And I want you to picture this scene. Okay, he's teaching a group of people. And they come and just completely interrupt it. I mean, put yourself back there, okay? They interrupt and they throw her down and they make this accusation. And Jesus, as if he like doesn't even hear what they said, you know, he's talking and they interrupt. And then he just stoops down and just starts writing in the dirt. What was he doing? Was he buying time? I mean, that's what I would have been doing. You know, I would have been like, God, help me. I don't know what to do here. Now, I'm not very quick on my feet. I always have great answers, great comebacks about 3 days later, you know. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. That's not the situation. He stoops down and they keep pressing. So what do you say? What should we do? So then Jesus rises up and says, okay, yeah, let's stone her. That's what the law says. And then he makes this statement, he who is without sin can throw the first stone. Now this also was according or part of the teaching in the Mishnah that the person who brought the accusation would be required to throw the first stone. And they used it as a deterrent to false testimony because the accuser, that'd be a big deal. Like, okay, you know, they're going to stone her and guess what? You get to start the process. So they used it as a deterrent. But I want you to understand when Jesus says that he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. He's not saying that, okay, whoever here is perfect or whoever here is sinless. That's not the idea. What he is saying more so, the idea is that whoever here has a clear conscience, whichever one of you has a clear conscience, you can throw the first stone. You see, Jesus knows where they are at. He knows what's going on in their heart. And Jesus stands up to these Pharisees and rolls the ball back into their court, so to speak. And he's not saying, he's not contradicting the law. He's not saying that the law is wrong, nor does he deny the validity of the woman's sin or her sentence. But he is just questioning the qualifications of these men to carry it out. So then it tells us that Jesus stoops down again in the dirt and begins to write. And we're not sure what he wrote. There's been a lot of speculation about this. I think, though, some sanctified speculation, because as he writes, they begin to leave. But they don't leave as a mob. They don't leave as a group. They leave one by one, beginning with the oldest and going to the youngest. And something has to produce that type of reaction. Something has to produce. There was something that was going on. What happened? What was he writing? Well, although we're not told what he wrote, that there is a clue embedded for us in the original text. You see, the Greek word usually translated wrote is grapho, from which we get our English word graphic. But John adds the prefix to the word that he uses here, kata. And kata means against or in opposition to. So you put it together and it's katagrapho, which means to write against. And so whatever Jesus was writing seems to be that it was against these men, that it wasn't flattering. And this has led a lot of Bible commentators and scholars to believe, and I tend to agree with them, that he was probably writing down their sins, that he was probably pointing out. Maybe it was names and dates and then the sin, you know, that was committed. Maybe it was sin even similar to what they were accusing this woman of. Because as Jesus begins to write one by one, starting with the oldest and going to the youngest, they're dropping their stones and they're walking away. It was powerful. It was an incredible, incredible moment. And you see, the thing that these religious leaders didn't realize is that there were two types of sinners on the Temple Mount that day. Yes, there was a sinner sulking in the dirt, but there were also sinners seething in rage. There was a sinner who had been caught in the very act, but there were also sinners who had hidden their sin behind their clerical robes and behind their clerical collars and their priestly robes and their religious rituals and their church affiliations. You see, the Pharisees don't realize that both the unrighteous and the self-righteous are equally guilty before the eyes of a holy God. And so Jesus, the light of the world, exposed the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. And that's what Jesus, the light of the world, does. He exposes the hypocrisy in our hearts. He exposes the wrong attitudes. He exposes the pride. He exposes the rebellion. He exposes the things that we can so often try to cover up and we don't want anybody to see, but we know what's going on in our hearts, and Jesus does it as well. And he will expose that like an X-ray machine. He just shines the light on it. And so that which is underneath the surface that no one else sees, Jesus brings it to light. But understand, friends. Understand, church, Jesus doesn't shine his light into our hearts to make us feel bad. He shines his light into our hearts to show us what he wants to change. You see, Jesus is the great physician, and he exposes the sin in our hearts because he wants to make us right. He wants to make us new. Like, this might come as news to some of you, but Jesus did not save you to keep you as you are. I hope you realize that. He didn't save you to keep you as you are, nor, listen to me, he did not save you to make you a better version of yourself. He saved you to make you like him. That's what he's seeking to do. Romans 8:29, that's his goal. That's the ultimate, is he's seeking with each one of us to transform us into the image of himself. That he's seeking to make us more like him. And he does that through his Spirit as he exposes what's wrong in our hearts. And through his word, that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces between the joints and the marrow. And it cuts to the very core of who we are. And it divides, it says, is a discerner between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That's what God's word does. It exposes us because Jesus loves us enough that he wants to change us and he wants to work in our lives. So we see here that Jesus exposes the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Number two, Jesus, the light of the world, illuminates God's heart. Because once the men are gone, Jesus says to the woman, "Woman, where are your accusers?" And she says, "They're gone, Lord." And then Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you." That's powerful. Think about that. Caught in the very act, and he says, "You know what? I don't condemn you." It's huge, but that shouldn't surprise us at all. Because John told us earlier in his gospel, in chapter 3, verse 17, he said this, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." You know why Jesus doesn't condemn us? Because according to that, we're condemned already. Okay? Every single person apart from Christ, we're condemned. Our sin condemns us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have a scarlet letter plastered over our lives of some sin or group of sins that we have been guilty of committing. And so Jesus, here in this scene, he's the only person on that temple courtyard who was sinless, the only person who could have thrown the first stone, and Jesus chooses not to condemn her. "Neither do I condemn you." And here's what I want you to think about, okay? We live in a world today that's messed up, right? Our government is messed up. We see just immorality and violence and just, I mean, we live in a crazy world that is just so becoming more and more godless every single day. And sometimes we can get so worked up about that. But I want you to know this. And I encourage you, you study this on your own. The world that Jesus was living in at this particular time was no different from ours. In fact, it might have been worse. The Romans were in power and political corruption was huge. Immorality was rampant. Perversion was just so a part of the whole Roman Empire. Homosexuality, a huge part of the Roman Empire. And you know what? Jesus doesn't address any of that. He doesn't focus on any of that. His whole focus and purpose is not social reform, but it's individual hearts and it's individual lives. And so Jesus looks at this woman who's a byproduct of all of that. You know, we have no idea what her background was or how she got in this predicament, but I can tell you this, no little girl grows up dreaming of being an adulteress, okay? It's not on her big wish list. It's not what she writes in her yearbook, you know, that I want to grow up and win the affections of a married man. No. Usually that happens because somebody's been hurt, somebody's gone through something, somebody is been deceived in thinking that their self-worth is going to be found in the arms of some man. And so we see it happen all the time where women will trade sex in order to feel loved, and men, because we're dirtbags, will express love in order to get sex. And that's why since 1973, there have been 54 million abortions in this country. It's the byproduct of that little scenario that dates all the way back to the time of Jesus and before. And this gal, she's in this place where she's just deceived. She's just empty. And Jesus, his heart is toward her. You know, the Pharisees had condemned this woman to death. That was their way of dealing with ugliness and uselessness, was to destroy it. The Jewish remedy for sin was a stone, but Jesus' remedy was a piece of wood. It was a cross that he was going to hang upon. And you know why Jesus could say to her, "I do not condemn you," is because Jesus knew in just a short time he was going to be condemned for her. That he was going to take upon himself her sin that was committed that day, and every sin before, and your sin and my sin, that on that cross he was going to be condemned for us, to pay the price for our sins and take the punishment that we deserved. And here Jesus illuminates the heart of God in dealing with one of the biggest longings in the heart of men today. And it's the longing, it's the battle, it's this: how do I get rid of these guilt feelings? People all around us, they're struggling with guilt. And it's been said that people feel guilty because they are guilty, and that is true. And people all around you, people that you work with and live by, people that are part of your family, they're dealing with guilt, the guilt that they feel inside because of their sin. And people will go and try to indulge themselves in pleasure and entertainment or in alcohol or drugs. And all of it so often is seeking to escape these feelings of guilt that they feel inside of their hearts. In fact, it was the head of a mental institution, a huge mental ward over in England, that said, if I could find a way to just help my patients get rid of their guilt, I could release half of this hospital. People are dealing with guilt. And Jesus doesn't condemn us. He doesn't come to rub our face in the guilt. He comes to set us free. And salvation happens when we realize what we are, that we are sinners, and we come and we throw ourselves down at the feet of Jesus, understanding that he paid the price, that he took our punishment, and in return, he offers us life and forgiveness and freedom from our guilt. God promised you a priceless gift, and there's nothing that you can do to earn it. It comes through the death and resurrection of his son, and you embracing that. Now notice verse 10. It says, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, and verse 9 tells us that she's now standing. That's what Jesus does. He takes her out of the dirt. She's now standing. And he says to her, "Woman." And if you like to write in your Bible, write the word gune, G-U-N-E, gune. And this is what the word that Jesus uses in addressing her. It's the same word that he used as he hung on the cross. And he said to his own mother, "Woman, behold your son." And she was standing next to his friend John, and he was basically saying, from here on out, John's going to take care of you. Woman, gune, it was a term, in other words, of endearment. It was a term of love. And he looks at this woman, and he says to her, and she would know. I mean, it was a tender. It wasn't like, woman. It was, woman, gune, you precious one. And that's his heart toward every single one of us here in this room. That he loves us, warts and all. And so he says to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And verse 11 records the woman's simple and joyous reply, "No one, Lord." And then he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And with those words, we see the third thing that Jesus, the light of the world, does. And number three, he energizes this woman. Don't miss the significance here. Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, it wasn't, hear me on this. It wasn't, "Okay, I don't condemn you. I'm letting you off this time, but you better not ever do this again." No, that's not the tone. That's not the heart. That doesn't fit the context. That doesn't go with gune, precious one. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go. Sin no more. In other words, what he was saying to her was, you don't have to live this way anymore. You don't have to go through life having your life defined by your past. You don't have to live a life that is just given over to promiscuity. That's what he's saying to her. You can be set free. The words of Jesus are meant to energize her. Because you see, there's a principle in the Bible that we talked about often, and it's that God's commandments are God's enablements. And so God doesn't call us to do something that he doesn't give us the power to carry out. So he's saying to her, go, sin no more. Live a different life. And when the words that Jesus is saying to this woman, this sinful woman, and every other sinful man or woman like her, is that he's giving her and giving us the opportunity to start over. And that's huge. That's why we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that in Christ we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. And Jesus is saying, look, you can start over. And he's saying to you and I today, hey, you don't need to have a life defined by your past. You don't have to be given over to that addiction. You don't have to be given over to that thing that has just plagued you. Look, you can now walk in the power of my life in you. And then we see that further in verse 12 when he says this, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Some translations put it, will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Note the power in the promise that he who follows me, Jesus says, shall not walk in darkness. In other words, following Jesus is going to result in power. That we make a decision to step out of our darkness and into the light, and we begin to follow Jesus, we're going to be where he is, and where he is and with him, there's a power to be what God has called us to be. The command, the statement, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, is meant to energize us. In fact, John in his epistle kind of adds to this thought in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, when he says this, this is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here's what John's telling us. There's no darkness in Jesus. And so if you follow him, you're naturally going to be those that step out of the darkness and into the light. Because Jesus isn't in the darkness. He's not hanging out in the darkness. Jesus is in the light. And so you step out of the darkness, you begin to follow Jesus, and the end result is he's going to change you to the point, and many of us have experienced this, where the darkness starts to be less appealing to us. And isn't that awesome when that happens? But John continues when he says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I love this because Jesus is also showing us that, look, I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. I'm not saying that you're never going to blow it. I mean, you're going to have times where you sin. You're going to have times where you might fall back into the darkness. You might wander back over there. But when you do, know this, that my blood that I shed on the cross for you is able to cleanse you. If you just come to me. And he offers that forgiveness. And he would say in the very next verse, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sin, the word confess is to say the same as, to identify it, to go on record, to say, Lord, man, I blew it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, this is going to be huge for some of you here. Some of you who struggle in sin, the answer for you is not to get saved again. Now, you see that sometimes in some, you know, church people are always getting saved again. They're coming forward every single week. No, no, no. Once you're saved and you rebel and you sin, what you need to do is to confess it, to repent of it, bring it to the Lord and let his blood cleanse you and then walk in the light. understanding that in the light, Jesus has given you everything that you need to walk with him. So Jesus, the light of the world, he exposes the sin in our hearts. He illuminates God's heart for us. And he seeks to energize us as we walk with him. Now, one last thought, though, before we go. Here Jesus declares, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus says this, speaking to his disciples and to us, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus, the light of the world, is living now in us. The resurrected Lord has come to live in our hearts, and he says, you know what I want to do in your heart? Is I want to shine. I'm the light of the world, and now I want you to realize that you're the light of the world, that I've placed you in this dark world to shine for me, to reflect me, so that when people see your good works, they might glorify my Father who is in heaven, that they might turn to me. But oftentimes, sad to say, the Church of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, oftentimes resemble more the Pharisees with the stones in their hand, ready to pummel the sinner, than they do Jesus, the light of the world. And that's sad, and it breaks his heart. Let me give you a couple examples. We could talk all day about this, but just a couple. When Christians stand outside of an abortion clinic and hold up hateful signs and yell hateful words at people, young people going in there thinking this is the only alternative they have for the mess that they've got themselves in, it breaks the heart of Jesus, who loves that baby, but also loves that young man and that young girl. In fact, it's one of the things that I just appreciate so much about the pregnancy resource centers and Birth Choice, these ministries that are here in our area that are just targeted to, yes, trying to save and rescue the unborn, but also, it doesn't stop there for them, they also have a heart to minister to these young men and women who are going down that path, that are thinking about doing that, or who have already done it and are dealing with the guilt and the condemnation and everything that flows from that. And they want to come alongside of them and let them know that Jesus loves them and he can set them free. And even though, yes, that was horrible, that Jesus can bring a new start. And I love that. It's a great ministry to get involved in. But oftentimes, I think the heart of Jesus is so misrepresented when Christians react in that type of way. Another example. Oftentimes, the Christian community can be portrayed like the Pharisees with the stones in our hands toward the homosexual community, toward this group of people who are deceived into thinking that the reason why they are given to same-sex attraction is because they were born that way and that they don't have any choice. And the propaganda and the enemy has fed them this lie, and the heart of Jesus so loves them, and he wants to minister to them, and he wants them to set them free, and he wants them to understand that every single person, all of us in this room, have tendencies that are against God's will, that in coming to Christ, we had to give that to Jesus. But Jesus then wants to empower us to live for him. But oftentimes, oh, it's like the Christians, man, we hate them. And it misrepresents the heart of our Lord. And so I want you, church, just to think about and consider. In this day and age in which we live, in the sphere of influence where Jesus has placed you, first of all today, I want you just to consider, what's Jesus maybe exposing in your heart that you need to deal with? understanding that he's bringing that to light. He's exposing it because he loves you and he wants to do a work in you. But he's not going to be able to do that work until you admit that and bring that to him. It does no good for the doctor to say, hey, you've got a tumor. And you go, okay, well, I'll deal with that later. And you don't go to him. Hey, when Jesus, the great physician, says, hey, you got something, I want to deal with this. You need to let him deal with it. But I pray that we here who call this our church home, that we would be praying for God's grace and God's wisdom and God's discernment, that we might just illuminate Jesus to a world that so desperately needs to know him. Because he's the answer, my friends. It's nothing else. It's Jesus touching individual hearts. And if you're here today and you don't know him, I just want to encourage you to open up your heart to him. And let him forgive you and cleanse you and remove your guilt and then energize you by his Spirit that you today might go and sin no more. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you love us. God, you are so good and so gracious and so patient with us. And so, Father, I pray that you might just work in our hearts today. Lord, I pray for anybody here that is maybe in a place where you're exposing some sin, exposing some attitudes, that they wouldn't ignore it, but they would allow you to work in their hearts. And help us, Lord, to illuminate your heart in this dark world through the power of your Holy Spirit working in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.